I have a revised standard version here, and I'd like to have you follow along on the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, in the first verse of this passage, we read about this great cloud of witnesses, or great host of witnesses. And the people that this is talking about have been mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great faith chapter. All of these people, from Noah on down through Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs, they are called witnesses. And they are witnesses to what? To the faithfulness of God. To the fact that God is on the throne, he is in control of every situation, and they were completely and utterly dependent upon God. And so they stand as a great host of people that have gone on before us and testify to the fact that God is faithful. That he never will leave us or forsake us. That he is, as David said, he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That God is faithful. These people mentioned in chapter 11 have gotten a hold of that truth, have latched onto it, have let it sink down deeply into their hearts, and they live by it, regardless of the situation in which they found themselves. And it's an interesting thing to me that as you get to the end of chapter 11, the writer seems to kind of run out of breath or wind. And he says, beginning in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David. He's run out of, he can't take the time to talk about David and his faith. Must have been some pretty great men that had gone on before him that he didn't have time to get to David. Or to Gideon, for that matter. Who give witness to the fact that God is faithful. And Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, now listen to what these people did. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They received promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched raging fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They won strength. out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. When I was in college at Wheaton, during my time there, I got to know a young man who became a very close friend of mine. In fact, two of them, Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley. Jim, as he came to be known on the campus, was one of the most fantastic wrestlers on the wrestling team, at least to watch. He wasn't always a winner, but he was good, and he was very interesting to watch. He was sort of double-jointed. And if you like wrestling at all, you know that a guy who is double-jointed does have somewhat of an advantage over his opponent in that he can wiggle better. And therefore, he can get out of certain holes and so forth. Jim was a very interesting guy to watch. He was an outstanding speaker. I have never heard a man of his age open the Word of God and expound it like Jim Elliott could. He was the kind of a young man that if we had voted in our class the most likely to succeed, he probably would have gotten the vote. And as you remember, Jim, along with Ed McCulley and three other young men, ended up on the mission field in Ecuador. And one day, along the banks of the Curare River down there, attempting to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Alca Indians, they were all five killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. And of course, during January of that year, 1956, I believe it was, it made the headlines of newspapers all across the country. Life magazine had an article on it. And some people ask the question, well, why? And especially some who knew the fellows well. Because Ed McCulley was an outstanding young man. His senior year, he was the president of the class. That year, he won the Hearst newspaper oratory contest in San Francisco, nationwide. He was an outstanding speaker. He went to law school in Wisconsin, and during his first year of law school, the Lord got a hold of his heart and told him that he wanted him on the mission field, and so he left law school, went out to Biola in California, took a one-year missionary course, and ended up in Ecuador with Jim and the other fellows. Another outstanding young man. In his diary, Jim Elliott wrote these words, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. And that was a prayer that Jim uttered and wrote in his diary sometime during his senior year in college in 1949. And just a few short years later, he had that prayer answered. He went to be with his Lord at a very young age. And Jim had a full, rich life that counted for the cause of Jesus Christ. When that incident happened, Carol and I were living in Portland, Oregon, and I picked up the newspapers that morning, and of course, Jim was from Portland, that was his hometown, and so it made the headlines. And it was quite a shock, because we had known Jim so well. But it has caused me since then to think along the lines of what really should a person give their lives to. What should a person give their lives to? And as you've thought about life and what it's really all about, and I'm sure all of us here have, what is the most tragic thing that you feel could happen to a person in the course of his lifetime? Now, I know that there are some of you here who have faced and gone through some real tragedies. I'm sure there could be some real stories told here tonight from a crowd like this of tragic things that we have been through. And we could name many. But as I have thought about this, the thing that comes to my mind as the most tragic thing that could happen to an individual in the course of his lifetime is for a man to come to the end of his life and realize at the end of his life that he has given it for a cause that was less than the best. And he has utterly given his life to something that has nothing but temporal value. And when he's gone, he is gone. I came across a statement in W. Somerset Maugham's book of Human Bondage that expresses exactly what I'm driving at. He makes this statement: these old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Now, I don't know about you, but God forbid that that should happen to me. When they die, it would be just as if they had never been. And to come to the end of our life and realize that we have given our lives for something that is temporal, that does not count, that does not carry on, that does not have meaning, that is less than the best, to me would be the greatest tragedy that could happen to a life. There's another illustration of this that I came across several years ago. In 1923, there were seven very successful businessmen, financiers, who met in Chicago at the Edgewater Beach Hotel. And collectively, these men controlled more wealth at that time than was in the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their example. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 to 30 years later, here is how these seven men ended up. Charles Schwab, who at that time in 1923 was the president of the largest independent steel company in America, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator on Wall Street at that time, died abroad insolvent, bankrupt, unable to pay his debts. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released from Sing Sing prison some 30 years after they had met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel. Albert Fall was the one of these men who was a member of the president's cabinet, and some 30 years later was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street at that time, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly at that time, committed suicide. Now, all of these men had learned how to make money. And from the standpoint of the world system, were successful, but they hadn't learned how to live. They had never really learned what the secret of life was. What it was they could give their lives to that would make it count. And people, I'm sure that all of us in this room want our lives to count for eternal things, not just temporal things. these men had not learned how to live. Now, today in the age in which we live, this is a very common thing. People are searching for the answer to life. I run into it all the time on the university and college campus. But some of the most respected men in our generation, in their particular field, have spoken to this issue. And I would like to read to you some of the things that they have had to say about their view of mankind and life and what it's all about. Julian Huxley, who was bitter in his denial of God, he was a confirmed atheist. He was a strong believer in the transforming power of science. Yet this is what he had to say about man's ability to bring this world to moral soundness. Quote, "It seems likely that the dead weight of genetic stupidity, physical weakness, and disease proneness which already exists in the human species will prove to be too great a burden for real progress to be achieved." Rather hopeless. Jean-Paul Sartre, quote, "There is no exit from the human dilemma," unquote. Carl Jung, an outstanding Swiss psychologist who recently died, "The central neurosis of our times is emptiness." Emptiness. But he has no answer. Will Durant, an outstanding historian and philosopher, quote, "The world situation is all fouled up. It always has been. It always will be. I see no reason for change." At least he has a sense of humor. Now, from a little bit different slant, a Dr. Cyril E. M. Jode, formerly the head of the philosophy department at the University of London, I think he has passed away now, for years was an outstanding agnostic, and in his classes at the University of London, taught everything he could to convince his students that the Bible was worthless, that there was no God, that life really had no purpose or meaning. He worked at this. Later in life, he was converted and became a Christian. And this is a statement that he wrote in a little excerpt that went in a worldwide syndication around the world and really shook up the scientific world at that time. He says, "Two world wars and the imminence of another have proven conclusively to me that man is sinful and that, in my opinion, only the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for man's sin." Here is a man in the scientific world who found the answer. H.G. Wells, at the age of 61, just before he died, made this statement, "I have no peace. All of life is at the end of its tether." Tragic. A brilliant man. A brilliant historian. An outspoken atheist. And yet he comes to the end of his life and he says, "I have no peace. All of life is at the end of its tether." Ralph Barton, a very famous cartoonist from several years back, made this statement, "I have had great success, few failures, many friends. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I have visited the great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with trying to invent devices to fill up 24 hours a day." He wrote that on a little piece of paper, pinned it to his pillow, and committed suicide. A brilliant man. One of the outstanding men in the world in his field. Ernest Hemingway, shortly before he took a shotgun, put it to his head and blew his brains out, made this statement, "My life is as empty as a radio vacuum tube with the juice turned off." Now, on the other hand, Jim Elliot, in his diary, shortly before his death, made this statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life. The ultimate statistic is death. Everybody is going to die. One out of every one. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. And to devote our time and our energy and our prayer and, yes, even our lives to that enterprise under the banner of Jesus Christ is a life well spent. And he is no fool who does that. And these people in the 11th chapter of Hebrews give testimony to the fact that that is true. That to give your life to that which is eternal is worthwhile. And they stand before us tonight as a great host of witnesses to the fact that God is faithful. He will honor his children. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He is always faithful. However, the Christian life is not one that is easy. The pursuit of the things that Jim Elliot was talking about were not easy. The thing that Cyril E.M. Jode found out about the Christian life was that it was not easy. But it was exciting, and it was certainly worthwhile. It was the best thing they discovered that they could give their lives to. But it was not easy. And every one of us in this room know that at times the Christian life becomes merely one of enduring. Of just getting by. And that's what this chapter is talking about. That's what some of these people in chapter 11 did. They hung on. They found that when they hung on to God, he saw them through. He was their sustainer. He was the one who always proved himself to be faithful. He was the one that in the tragic situations came in like a great comforter and would put his loving arms around them and comfort them. He was the one that would help them in times of trial and distress destroy the enemy. He was the one who would come in when they were put in a den of lions and close the mouth of lions. That's what it says. They, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. They found God to be faithful. And in verse 1, it goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Every weight. Speaking of a runner in a great Colosseum, in the Olympic Games, taking off everything that would hinder him from winning. Now, if you don't want to win, you know, the weight is not important. If you're just out jogging, just to stay in shape, then, you know, you can wear a sweatsuit or anything else. But if you want to win, see, that makes the difference. You want to be a winner. If you want to complete the race triumphantly, then you lay aside the weight. Anything that would hinder our relationship with God, anything that would get in the way of our testimony, anything that would keep us from being the kind of man or the kind of woman that God wants us to be, that is a weight. Now, it doesn't make any difference if you don't want to win. But it goes on to say, and the sin which clings so closely, and we've all experienced this, it's tenacious, isn't it, in its desire to get us. Satan, as a roaring lion, roams around seeking whom he may what? Nip? Oh no. Devour. Sin, which clings so tenaciously, so closely. Satan is out to get us. Sin is out to destroy us. And so we need to watch and to pray. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance. Not give up. And I'm sure that many of us in this room have come to the place in our Christian life where that's what we wanted to do. You know, just lay down and say, Uncle, I've had it. I quit. Perseverance. But not on our own. Not just to grit our teeth and say, I'm going to hang on. Oh, no. Perseverance. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Him. Why? Well, because He should be the center of our life. He should be the one on whom we depend for strength. When the going gets tough, He's the one we look to. When we need encouragement, He's the great encouragement. Looking unto Jesus. And He's also, folks, by the way, our example. And that's what He's driving in verse 3. Consider Him. I go back to that verse so often. Consider Him. You know, I get down in the dumps, or things are going rough, and I've had a bad day, or a week, or a month. You know, one pile upon another, and everything is going the wrong way. Nothing could possibly go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. You've heard that story. The story of this brand new airplane that was flying over the Atlantic, and it was jam-packed full of people. And they got about halfway over, and this announcement came over the speaker system. Something to the effect that this was a brand new experimental airplane. We're very glad to have you on board. Everything will be taken care of. Everything is automatic, including the pilot. We do not have a human pilot on board. Everything is automatically controlled. So just sit back, relax, and enjoy the trip, because nothing could possibly go wrong. Go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. Go wrong. Well, we've all had days like that. But consider Him that endured. There it is. That endured. Perseverance. Such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. David said, He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. So consider Him. And then it goes on to point out that there isn't any of us who have struggled against sin to the point of shedding blood. But Christ did. He died on a cross for our sin, for yours, and for mine. And He was completely and absolutely innocent. He was wronged. He was had. He was innocent, and He was hung on a cross. He was spit upon. A crown of thorns was put on His head. He was mocked. But He was innocent. And yet, what did He do? He endured. He endured. Consider Him. Now, folks, this week, we're going to be talking about such things as Bible study and the quiet time and obedience to the Word of God and Scripture memory and the place of these things both in our individual lives as well as in our homes and between husband and wife. And the reason is that it is because of these things active and disciplined in our lives that God puts within our lives the strength and the faith to depend upon Him when the chips are down. So that someday we can stand with this great host of witnesses and say, I bear testimony to the fact that God is faithful. He has sustained us in our marriage relationship. He has cemented our home. He has taken us through tragedy and problems and turmoil and frustration. And we have come out victorious because He was faithful. But it is through these things, Bible study, the memorization of the Word, spending time alone with God in a quiet time, learning to pray, learning to use the Scriptures as our rule of faith for life on a daily basis. What does the Bible say in the everyday affairs of life? This is the thing that will make the difference when the chips are down. God says over in the book of Isaiah, but to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And I don't know about you, but this is the kind of a man I want to be. And I know that the same is true for Carol. This is the kind of a woman she wants to be. And we are praying that this week will be a significant week in all of our lives, in mine and in yours, and that God will do some things that will change the whole direction of our lives, that our walk with Him will be more intimate, that we'll get to know Him better, that we'll learn some practical things about the Christian life that will enable us to grow and to become built up in the faith and to be a better Christian. And so I trust that from tonight on, this is the thing that we will be praying, and that each of us in the quietness of our own hearts will just ask the Lord to really give us open hearts, to put aside those things that could enter in and hinder the Lord from really speaking to our hearts and dealing with us. Worries that we've brought all the way out here to Colorado from back home. Problems that we're facing. That right from tonight, we turn that kind of thing over to the Lord. We leave it with Him. And then get on with the business of the week and see what God has to say to us. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So just tonight, as we close the meeting, let's just pause in a word of prayer. And everybody pray silently for just a minute or so.